Please turn to Acts 17, and we'll read verses 10 through 21 together. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him safe as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is God's word.
Have you ever heard someone say something like, "I'm just not that into theology"? Lots of people make that statement. Non-Christians make it. Christians make it. Tons of people make that kind of a statement. A lot of people think that theology is a hobby for some, it's a job for others. But for most, they just believe that theology is simply not for everyone. It's only for certain types of people. Theology is the study of God. It's the thoughts and ideas either given to us by God or our own that reflect who God is. Now, most people haven't done any formal study of God, but everyone has thoughts about God. Everyone thinks something about God. They believe that one God exists, or that multiple gods exist, or that no God exists. They think something about God. They believe that God can or cannot be known. They believe that God is like man or is different than man. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone has a theology. So the question isn't, are you a theologian? The question is, do you have a biblical theology? Does the Bible inform the way that you think about God, the way that you think about yourself, the way that you think about the world? Do you have a biblical theology? Well, last week we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we learned why and how we're committed to the Bible at New Life. And as I mentioned before, we learned that the Word of God, the Scriptures, it's God's Word written through man to us, so that we could know the truth about Him and about ourselves and about our world. Well, today we're going to look at Paul's interaction with the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17. As we heard just a few minutes ago, Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens. Now, Athens was a great city, as most of you know from your history classes back in the day. It was a great city, but it was at this point in decline. It was still a cultural and educational center, and it housed one of the largest universities in the world at that time. And so the people of Athens were highly educated, very religious people. Does that sound familiar to you? Our city is home to a major university. It is full of highly educated people who are, by and large, very religious. We are much like Athens. Well, while Paul is waiting in Athens, his spirit is provoked within him because he sees that the city is full of idols. There are altars everywhere. There are statues all over the place. And we have to remember a little bit about Paul's history. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was a devout Jew, a Pharisee, who strictly adhered to the law. And he began persecuting those who were following Jesus immediately. He did this for a long time until Jesus pursued Paul, and Jesus called Paul to worship him and to follow him. And so Paul was at one point jealous for the law, jealous for Judaism and tradition and religion, and then he became jealous for Jesus because Jesus jealously pursued him. Well, this jealousy that Paul has for God and for God's truth and for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to bubble over when he sees that the city is full of idols. He is so eager to tell anyone and everyone about Jesus that he's looking for an opportunity to preach. And so as we just read, he begins preaching in the synagogue to the Jews that were there. He begins preaching in the marketplace to anyone who would listen to him because he wants to tell people about the good news of Jesus. So in the midst of this, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers hear him preach, and they want to know a little bit more. And so they invite Paul to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, to the place where he's going to be given the opportunity to talk about the resurrection of Jesus and why it's so essential. So through Paul's message here in Acts 17, we're going to learn why and how we're committed to biblical theology at New Life. So let's look together at Acts 17, verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" So these are Paul's opening lines to the crowd that's gathered. He notes that they're very religious, having observed the objects of their worship, the multiple altars and idols that were all throughout the city. And he even found one that was dedicated to an unknown God. An unknown God. We mentioned last week that so many people are walking through this life blindly. They don't seem to know how to navigate this world or the challenges of this world. And so they turn to a variety of different things. They turn to the horoscope because maybe the stars are in control after all. They turn to superstition because maybe karma is real. They look for answers and signs and hidden meanings all throughout life because they're just not sure how they can figure out the life that we are all living. Well, many Christians know that people in our city are doing this kind of thing as well, and they get discouraged. But I want you to notice in the text here that Paul doesn't get discouraged. He knows that the people are doing these kinds of things. He knows that they're idolaters, but it doesn't discourage him. It moves him towards gospel proclamation. It moves him to tell the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done to these people. He wants to share a biblical theology with them. And so, friends, I want you to look at your family members, at your neighbors and coworkers, just as Paul looked at the Athenians. I want us to adopt the same mindset that he had. And that mindset was confirmed in a vision by God in the very next chapter in Acts 18. We'll put this on the screen for you. This is verses 9 and 10. It says, "When he was at Corinth, God appeared to Paul in a vision and said, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" I have many in this city who are my people. I think often we get discouraged as we go to work every day, as we go to our classes, as we interact with family members and friends who are not believers in Jesus. We get discouraged and we think, "Lord, are you ever going to change hearts? Are you ever going to make a difference in my city, in my family, in my friends?" I want us to take encouragement that the Lord came and spoke to Paul about that city and said, "I have many people here." We don't know how many people God has in this city, in Bryan or in the surrounding area, but we know that God has called us to faithfully proclaim the gospel and that he will save. He does the work of salvation, and he calls us to participate in that. Now, before we move on to Paul's proclamation, I want you to take note of Paul's confidence at the end of verse 23. I want you to just look at what he says. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." In other words, Paul is saying, what's unknown to you is known to me. I know the truth. What's a mystery to you has been revealed to me. Now, that probably sounds offensive to many in our modern society. It sounds as though Paul is claiming to know the truth. It sounds as though he's saying that he knows what is right and that if you don't agree, that you're wrong. It sounds very narrow and exclusive. It sounds what we would call today intolerant. But friends, what I want you to understand is that the nature of truth is that it is narrow and exclusive. That's the nature of it. You can't have truth that's not narrow and exclusive. That's the only kind of truth that there is. If your child is in math class and the teacher assigns a math problem, 2 + 2, and your child writes 3 on that piece of paper, the teacher is going to mark it wrong every time. And if you or your child go up to her and protest that you think that that's very narrow and exclusive of her to say that your child can't write 4 or 5,241 in answer to that question, she's going to respond and say, I'm sorry. That's a math fact. There's only one right answer. You see, the truth by nature is narrow. 2 plus 2 only has one right answer, 4. And it's exclusive. It excludes every other possible answer. There is no other answer to 2 plus 2 except 4. And that is the nature of truth. It is by definition narrow and exclusive. And so, friends, either there is a God or there isn't. Either there is one God or there is many gods. Either Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said that he was, or he's not. But let's not go on with this nonsense that we can all be right. Let's not go on with this nonsense that whatever you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely, you'll be okay. Because that's not the way that truth works in math or science or with respect to salvation through Jesus Christ. There is only narrow and exclusive truth. And so, yes, Paul is claiming to know the truth, and he's going to begin proclaiming that truth in verse 24. And what follows is his biblical theology. It's a view of the world that's not based on man and man's ideas, but rather God and God's revelation of himself in the scriptures. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul begins by proclaiming that there is only one God. He says, the God who created heaven and earth, not the gods. This statement in and of itself would have been mind-blowing to the Athenians. They didn't have any idea of monotheism. They didn't worship one God. They worshiped many gods, even an unknown God. And so the fact that Paul would start off by saying the God who created all of this stuff would have taken them aback right from the start, because that's not how they conceived of the world. And yet Paul says that that's true. He says that the one God made the world and everything in it, and that he's Lord of both the heavens and the earth. In other words, this universe, our world, hasn't always existed. It was created at one point in time. Matter is not eternal. That's what Paul is saying. And yet, from this time period where the Athenians lived, even to present day, you have many people that will argue just that. Matter has always existed. The basic ingredients of our universe have always been there. Maybe not in their present form. Maybe the Big Bang or something else exploded them into their present form, but they've always been there. Well, Paul says, no, that's not true. God has always existed. He is the eternal, uncreated creator, and he made all things from nothing. He created the world and everything in it, he says. And so he has ownership of it. He is the Lord. And because God has always existed, and because he created all things from nothing, Paul says he doesn't live in temples made by man, and he isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything. You see, idolatry says that we make gods in our image. Maybe not gods that look exactly like we do, but gods according to what we want, according to what we desire, according to our own hopes and dreams for what God will be like. After we create these gods, we have to build a place for them to dwell in, and we have to serve them with our hands because they're our creations. They're not uncreated creators. Unbiblical theology like that turns everything upside down. I love the account of the Philistines and the Ark in 1 Samuel 5. It's just good comedy. The Philistines attack Israel, and in the midst of this attack, they take the Ark of the Covenant, which has several different pieces from Israel's history, Aaron's staff that had budded, a jar of manna, these different things that were there to remind Israel of God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness. And so they make off with this thing, and they put it in Dagon's temple. I want you to look at the screen at 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. This is just great. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now, listen to this. It just gets so ridiculous. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. This didn't prompt them to think, you know, maybe that thing isn't really a god. It fell down on its face twice, and the second time its head broke off in both of its hands. We have to pick up this enormous statue and set him back in his place every time. It didn't occur to them, apparently. This is just the sadness of idolatry. And friends, when we look at an account like this, you know, we can laugh, we can look at it, we say, you know, how silly to worship a statue that we created. But friends, our idols are the same by nature. They're just different in form. They're just different in form. Because our idols are things like houses and cars, success and power and influence, social groups and circles. They're all of those kinds of things. The things that we worship are the same at their core. They're just different in their expression. And when those things get old or wear out, when they let us down, when they fail us in some way, then what do? We do the same thing that the people of Philistia did. We run and we seek to prop them up and put them back in their place. We think, yeah, so I wasn't satisfied when I bought all of that stuff or when I bought that new house or new car. But if I had a newer house or a newer car, if I just prop it up, then it will do what I want it to do. We say, yeah, I see that my hero, my sports hero, my pop culture hero, that they failed, that they slipped up in some way morally or whatever else. But, you know, if we just give them another chance, or if I look to someone else, another human being, if we just prop them up, then they'll be able to bear the weight of my worship. Because that's what we're looking for with idolatry. We're looking for someone or something that will bear the weight of our worship. But friends, idols aren't designed to do that. They're created things just like you and me, and they can't bear the weight of worship. But the Bible teaches that God created all things with his hands, that he gave to all things life and breath and everything. And the Bible says that he is worthy of worship, that he can bear the weight of our worship. And so, friends, this morning I want you to consider, what are you tempted to worship instead of God? What is calling out for your allegiance, for your time, for your finances? When we consider those things, we can see what it is that our hearts really worship instead of and in place of God. Every idol promises something that they can't deliver. They promise satisfaction, sustenance. They promise salvation and freedom, but only God is the creator and savior. Only he can deliver on those promises. Well, so far, Paul has taught the Athenians and us that there is one God who created all things and needs nothing from us, but he created all things and gave all things to us. In verse 26, he shifts the focus to man and God's design for man. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Again, this is as powerful of a word today as it was in the first century. Paul is teaching that God made from one man all the nations of the earth. That is just as mind-blowing today for most people as it would have been then. He says we weren't the result of chance. We weren't the result of millions and millions of years of evolution, but rather, we were the result of God's creative work, that he created man from the dust of the earth, and that he made all nations from him. He determined how long we would live and where we would live. He's sovereign over all things. It's interesting to note that we live in a time period where human rights are at the forefront, perhaps more than they've ever been. When we watch television, we get on the internet, we listen to the radio, we read print publications, what we see is every single news outlet calling for an end to genocide, calling for an end to sex trafficking, calling for an end to hunger and thirst throughout the world. These media outlets universally are saying that these are problems, that people should not be able to kill whomever they want, that people should not be able to enslave whomever they want, and that it's not good that people are dying of hunger and thirst. But I want you to consider that these same news outlets are teaching that there is no God, that he does not exist. And yet, on the other hand, they're saying that you can't kill, you can't enslave, it's bad that people are dying of thirst and hunger. Well, no, it's not. They would seek to point the finger at us and call us judgmental. That's judgmental. What they're doing is they're saying, based on my own opinion, I believe that it's wrong to commit genocide. I believe that it's wrong to enslave other people. I believe that it's a bad thing that people are dying of thirst and hunger. But friends, if you'll just consider this logically for a moment, if we evolved from cosmic goo over millions and millions of years and God does not exist, we have no inherent worth or dignity as humans. No one has the right to say that genocide is wrong or that enslavement is wrong or trafficking is wrong. In fact, Darwin and his disciples would say that if people are dying of thirst and hunger, it's survival of the fittest. And apparently they're not smart enough or resourceful enough to come up with a way to survive. And so they're getting what they deserve. You see, it's a hypocritical double standard to say that God does not exist and to pass moral judgments on other people, saying that genocide is wrong and trafficking is wrong and everything else. Because if God does not exist, none of us are in the place to judge another person or his or her actions. But friends, since God does exist, and since he created the world and everything in it for his glory, we are accountable to him. He says what's right and wrong. And so, because we were created in his image and likeness, every single person has inherent worth, value, and dignity. And that's why it's not okay to kill whomever you want, because their skin is a different color than yours or their ethnic background is different. That's why it's not okay for you to enslave whomever you want because you would like to derive pleasure from them. That's why it's not okay for us to kill babies a moment after they've been born or right before they've been born or 26 weeks and 4 or 6 days after they've been conceived. Because every human has inherent worth and dignity because every human was created in God's likeness and image. That's what that means, if God exists and if he created all things. So Paul and the rest of Scripture are clear that human beings were created by God and that he's in control of their lives and where they live and how they live, all things. But the question remains, why? Why were we created? He answers this in verse 27. Look there with me. He created us that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. See, in these verses we learn that God created us to seek him and find him. And the good news is he's not far from any of us. He's the one enabling us to live and to move and to have our being. He's not far away. And Paul brings that truth to bear by appealing to one of the Athenians' own poets. You see, friends, all truth is God's truth. It doesn't matter if it's coming out of the mouth of a Christian or a non-Christian, because God is truth. And so when we learn things about our world through science or mathematics or through the study of the Scripture, we're learning God's truth. He's the author of that truth. And even non-Christians can speak it. That's why Paul appeals to this Athenian poet here. We were created to know and to worship God, to seek him and to find him. But the problem is we don't want to do that. Because our hearts are sinful, we don't want to seek and find God. We rather want to set up ourselves as gods. We don't want to worship him as God. We want to worship ourselves as God. We don't want to hear what God has to say about how we should order our lives, how we should live. We want to determine how we should live and how we should order our lives. We want the freedom to be able to determine right and wrong for ourselves. The Bible says this is idolatry. It's building our own kingdom. It's the desire to be God. But as the text says, we're not God. Who are we? We are God's offspring. God isn't made of gold or silver or stone. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need to be served by us. He wasn't dreamed up by the human imagination. We didn't invent him. He's always existed. But our sin has broken our fellowship with him. We are under his righteous wrath because of our choices from birth to rebel against him and his lordship over our lives. So now we come to this all-important question. What is to be done? If that's true, if God created all things, if we're accountable to him, if we've rebelled against him and are under his righteous wrath, what is to be done? Paul answers this in verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says that God overlooked the ignorant actions of people. Ignorant actions like creating statues and altars to worship gods that are not really gods. Ignorant actions like the things that we do in setting our own selves up as God, worshiping ourselves and our right to choose right and wrong and to determine how we will live. Paul says that God overlooked that. He didn't immediately punish the Athenians. And because we're here today, because everyone else that's here today is here, he did not immediately punish us or them. He's been merciful. But Paul is clear that God is not going to extend that mercy forever. He says that he now commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Some people believe that they can go on rebelling against God forever and that there will be no consequences. Others believe that while they shouldn't go on rebelling against God, that God's job is to forgive, and so of course he's going to forgive. And so they live in those ways, but that's not the case. The scripture says that God will by no means clear the guilty, but that he will punish those who break his law, as all of us have done. And so what has God done? He punished someone else in our place. Jesus of Nazareth bore the righteous wrath of God. He was punished and wrongfully condemned and crucified in our place and for our sins. He took on the wrath of God and he bore his anger where we should have. He stood in our place. He didn't deserve to die, and yet he died. And because he was sinless, the Father accepted his sacrifice and gave proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead on the third day. Now look at the reaction of the Athenians to Paul's proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So Paul has laid out this biblical theology of this uncreated creator, of man being created in his image and likeness, of man's rebellion against God and God's coming judgment, and of the good news of Jesus, that he lived and died and rose again, and that we need to repent and believe in him. He's laid all of this out, and whenever we hear this, whenever anyone hears this, we're going to have one of three general reactions, which is what you see in this passage. You see first that when some heard it, they mocked. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It sounds like foolishness that we worship a man who was crucified and that we say rose from the dead. It's foolishness. We can't expect to preach the biblical gospel and not have at least some people mock, not have at least some people say that sounds ridiculous. Even more so in this day and age, when there was such a stigma with being crucified. That was reserved for the worst offenders, the traitors of the Roman government. And so some people are going to mock us. But some people are going to want to talk more about Jesus. That's what we see as well. Some said, "We will hear you again about this." Friends, chances are you did not repent and believe the very first time you heard the gospel. Chances are you heard the gospel for years, perhaps growing up in your parents' home, if they were believers, perhaps from friends that you lived with in college, roommates or coworkers. You probably heard it many, many times before you believed. And so I just want us to understand that we have to be patient. My tendency is to proclaim the gospel to someone, a friend, a neighbor, whoever else, and if they don't receive Jesus right then, I'm like, well, forget it. If you don't, but that's not how it worked. That's not how it worked in my life. It took me many times of hearing the gospel before God brought to me repentance and faith in Jesus. And so some are going to want to talk more about this. We have to keep in mind, we're asking them to turn from everything. As we saw a few weeks ago, if you were here when we were concluding the first part of our series in Mark, Jesus says that if anyone wants to come after him, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow him. This is a huge decision. And that's why in your Bible, that section of scripture is probably titled The Cost of Discipleship. It's costly to follow Jesus. And so we have to give people time to think about it. But finally, this third group is very encouraging. Some people will believe the good news about Jesus. You notice that Paul had this opportunity to stand in front of hundreds, perhaps thousands of people. He proclaims the word of the Lord. Some mocked, some wanted to hear more. And then two people out of this whole group are named, and then it says, and others with them. It's just a handful of people that responded. I want you to know that you can go for many months, many years, faithfully proclaiming the gospel and see little or few results. That doesn't mean you're not being faithful in your proclamation. It doesn't mean that the word of God is void and is not powerful. It simply means that salvation is a work of the Lord. And he uses instruments in his hands like you and me to bring people to faith. Jonathan Edwards, who was a leader in one of the great revivals here in America, would tell you that he didn't change anything from before the revival to during the revival. He was preaching the same way. He was covering the word every Sunday and at other opportunities. He didn't change anything. It wasn't that he started preaching more eloquently or that he started to pound the pulpit a little bit more or that he got more emotional in his preaching. He preached the same way. It's just that God saw fit at that particular time and at that particular place to save thousands upon thousands of people. And so this should give you great encouragement. It should give you great encouragement if you've been sharing the gospel with friends or family members or whoever else for many years and you've not seen any change. That may come one day. It should also cause you to remain humble. If God is using you to bring many people to faith in Christ right now, that's not your work. It's not your words. He's using you. Praise the Lord. But it's his work. And so we see these reactions to Paul's biblical theology. And as we conclude, I want to just make a few remarks about how we practice biblical theology here at New Life so that you can understand that this is not just theory for us. It's not just something we believe on a piece of paper, but it informs how we live. First, biblical theology guides our preaching and teaching of the word. And so when you go through the Bible, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that you can open up the scripture and you can find a verse that will say just about whatever you want. If you want to prove something to a friend or if you want to make a point or if you want to justify living in sin in some way, you can open up the Bible and you could find a verse that you could pull out of context and say, hey, this is why I do this. But friends, biblical theology guides our preaching and teaching. And what we mean by that is that we seek to preach and teach passages in their context. We don't look for texts that say exactly what we want to say. We go through texts as they're presented in Scripture because we want biblical theology. We want the word to inform how we preach and how we teach, what we believe here at New Life. But secondly, biblical theology informs the way that we think about God, about ourselves, and about the world. As I mentioned at the outset of this message, there are so many people today who claim to be Christians but don't think biblically about God, about themselves, or about their world. And so when tragedy strikes, when trials or suffering befall them, they have this reaction like, I can't believe this is happening. Why is God letting this happen to me? Well, listen, I don't mean to say that I haven't reacted like that or that I wouldn't react like that, but I mean to say that what the scripture teaches about trials and suffering is that a good God is in control of all things and that he brings those things into our life because he has a higher purpose than our comfort and pleasure. And that higher purpose is conforming us to the image of his son, Jesus, so that we would be more like him. And as all of us know who have experienced trials and suffering, there are few things in this life that bring us to maturity, that bring us to sanctification, that bring us to Christ-likeness, like trials and suffering do. And so, friends, biblical theology informs the way that we think about God, about ourselves, and about our world. So as I mentioned at the outset of this message, there's no question that you are a theologian. All of us think about God. The question simply is, are you a biblical theologian? Let's pray. God, we want to confess to you at the outset of this prayer that none of us live as well as our theology should make us. All of us in this room believe better than we act. But we recognize that that's not okay, and that that's not the way that things should be. And so we ask that you would help us to understand biblical theology from your word, and that once we understand it, that you, by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, would help us to live out that biblical theology so that our lives do completely match up with what we believe. But I know that for me right now, Lord, when things happen to me that are out of my control, I become anxious and I start to worry. But I would tell anyone around me that I believe that you're in control and I believe you're sovereign. But if that's true, Lord, I shouldn't be anxious and worried about my circumstances, about my finances, about anything in my life. And so I pray first and foremost for myself that you would help me to live out biblical theology. But I pray that as well for everyone gathered here today, that we would live out biblical theology. In Christ's name, amen.